Okay, the first reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18 to 24, can be found on page 3. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Second reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 2, verse 1. Can be found on page 1131. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all matter of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things."
If you've got one of these white sheets, it'll be a help as we look through. We're carrying on this little series in hot potatoes. We've looked at abortion, alcohol, and now today, homosexuality. In some ways, it's a strange topic for us to be looking at. It's not something the Bible majors on, doesn't talk a lot about this topic. But I guess we know it's a very big topic in our country at the moment. As we know, Parliament debated and permitted the same-sex marriage bill in July this year. There's also a debate in the wider church at the moment. Even this week, there's a report in the Church of England discussing whether there should be blessing of same-sex unions. And this is a key topic for us to be looking at, not simply because of those issues, but also because I hope we want to be a help to one another. Perhaps we face same-sex attraction ourselves, or at the very least, we'll be wanting to know how we can best help those around us who do. And finally, I think this is a really important issue to look at, because the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is seen to be so backward, so narrow, so repressive, that for a lot of people, this issue is enough for them to reject the whole of Christianity. And when we come across that reaction, which I guess we do from time to time, it can cause us to lose confidence in the Bible. So for all of these reasons, that's why we're focusing on this topic today. I know it's a very sensitive issue, and so that's why before we dive into the Bible, biblical material, I've put three little introductory, setting the stage sort of comments. And the first one there is about the denial of self. So let me read a verse from Luke 9. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So in that verse, Jesus says that all discipleship is going to be costly at some level. For every single one of us, it will mean self-denial, not self-fulfillment, to follow Jesus. And the reason I flag this up is because when the Christian life entails sacrifice and difficulty, which it always will, knowing that this is what Jesus taught is the normal Christian life, and in some sense will be the same, although with a different flavour for every one of us, that can keep us from self-pity and from giving up. And this truth also means it's not wrong to hold one another as believers to the highest biblical standards. Those who minister in Islamic countries sometimes describe how difficult it is to call people to be public about their faith in Jesus Christ, because for some people in those countries, the costs of doing that are going to be so high. But actually, if these ministers misrepresent what Jesus is calling people to, they're actually depriving these people of being true disciples. Because, of course, there is no crown without the cross. And Jesus says in that verse, if any of us want to follow him, it's going to mean taking up our cross daily. So that's first preliminary. Second one there on the sheet, the deep nature of sexual union. Now, issues of sexuality, they touch us at a peculiarly, how many L's, peculiarly deep level. In a moment, we're going to come to think about the Bible's teaching on the significance of sex in God's purposes, and that explains something of this deep impact that sex and sexuality has on us. But one of the implications of this is that many people describe their sexual orientation as central to who they are, their identity. So someone might say, I am a homosexual. And therefore, when someone else says homosexuality is wrong in the eyes of God, that is heard as a rejection of their very person, which is, of course, deeply painful. Now, the Bible teaches us that our fundamental identity as human beings is that we are those who are made in our Creator's image, and that any other characteristic doesn't really get to the heart of who we are. So just as we say not a disabled but a person with disability, you know, they're not defined by their disability, so we ought not to say a homosexual but a person with same-sex attraction. And actually, as we start to understand the world and our identity in biblical categories, and I guess if we're believers, our fundamental identity is that we are in Christ. That's who we are. As we understand the world like that, it frees us to examine and confront all kinds of behaviours and desires without feeling that we're being attacked as a person. Okay, third introductory thing, the danger of self-righteousness. This is just to say Jesus hated hypocrisy, he hated self-righteousness. He told a stinging parable about where it was aimed at those who thank God that we're not like other people. And I guess I'm not alone in this temptation to try and categorise sins. You know, it's always the ones I feel least attracted to that I put in the Premier League, you know, the most serious sins. And the ones I'm constantly falling into, well, they don't matter so much. They're at the the bottom of the Vauxhall Conference, so to speak. But as we address this issue, each of us needs to approach it, remembering that every one of us is a sexual sinner, if not in action, then almost certainly in our thoughts. And therefore, there is no space for self-righteousness or judgmentalism as we look at this topic. Now, it's quite a lengthy intro, so let's get into the Bible passages that teach on this topic. And the first building block, and I'll put this as point number one, is God's purpose for sexuality, which is male-female one-flesh unions. Now, sex and sexuality is God's idea. It's his invention. Right back in Genesis 1, we're deliberately told God made two sexes, male and female. So let me read chapter 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And immediately after this, God gives his first command in the Bible, which is to have sex. Verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's the first purpose that we're given for sex and sexuality, procreation, making babies. But that's not all. In Genesis 2, Adam is created first, but God says it's not good for him to be alone by himself. He's unable to complete the purposes which God has for him. And the remedy in the passage we looked at is the first woman, Eve. So unlike the animals, Eve perfectly corresponds to him. So Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the point is that she is like him in the right way. You know, she's made of the same stuff, bone of my bone. But she's also unlike him in the right way, woman rather than man. And it's this difference, this complementarity, which then leads to a profound unity. So when they come together, we're told that they become one flesh. And the writer makes it clear that this is not just what happened to these individuals, Adam and Eve. This is a foundational principle for humankind. So the writer says in Genesis 2:24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So we see that the purpose of sex here, and I'll put that on the sheets, is to produce and to deepen one flesh unions between a husband and a wife, to knit them together irreversibly. Now it's important to see this one fleshness, it isn't just how they might feel, it is objective and real. Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 that it is God who joins a husband and a wife together. It's God who makes them one. So in summary, Genesis 1 and 2, they teach that God is for sex and that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. And the Bible lets us in on some even deeper purposes of God behind sex and sexuality. Namely, as I put there, that one flesh unions are to image God. Now, this was actually hinted at in Genesis 1, when we learned that part of bearing our Creator's image is being made male and female. So the verse I read said this, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's part of our image. Imaging God, we're told, requires difference, diversity. But in addition to this diversity, there's also unity within God. The most famous creed in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And this word for one is the same word as a husband and wife becoming one flesh. So the unity and diversity of a one flesh union, that is, you've got a husband and a wife, they're different, but they're being made one, that exists to display in a limited way, something of the unity and diversity there is within the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is part of the reason, of course, why marriage cannot be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Marriage needs to express both unity and difference. And finally, on the sheets, one flesh unions are to demonstrate the relationship, or to image the relationship between Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul quotes the verse that we just looked at, Genesis 2:24. He says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that's Genesis 2. And then Paul adds, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So he's saying here that part of the purpose of marriage is to illustrate the relationship between Jesus and his beloved people. Paul says the husband, he's to love his wife sacrificially, just like Christ laid down his life for the church. And the wife is to submit to her husband's loving rule as the church is to submit to Christ. So the difference between a husband and a wife is crucial to the very meaning of marriage. If the roles were interchangeable, for example, if it were a man and a man or a woman and a woman, then it would be suggesting that the relationship between God and man, the relationship between Christ and the church, is interchangeable, and that perhaps God would need to submit to us, which I hope is not something we believe. Now, all of this teaching about marriage is the key context to understanding the Bible's teaching about homosexuality. In fact, when Jesus or when Paul addresses this issue of sexuality, Genesis 2:24, the Creator's original intention for sexuality, is their starting point. And it's this wonderful, this positive teaching about God's purpose for sex and for marriage. That's what explains why, as I put point two there, that all other sexual expression falls short of God's purpose and plan. So I'm going to run through some of the texts that refer to homosexuality, and you'll see there aren't that many of them. After the story of Sodom in Genesis 19, the next two references to homosexuality are in the Old Testament law, and they're in a couple of chapters in Leviticus, which forbid all kinds of sexual activity outside marriage, including incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. So let me just read one of those verses, Leviticus 20:13. "If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They're to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." That's worth noting. This isn't simply forbidding gay rape or a forced relationship. It's symmetrical. These verses forbid even consensual homosexual activity. Now, sometimes people say, don't they, well, isn't that just the Old Testament? In any case, aren't you just picking and choosing verses? You know, why do Christians always pick out the law about that law and they ignore the laws about cleanliness or about what we eat? For West Wing fans, you'll know there's a classic moment where President Bartlett makes this point really well and powerfully in a speech. And if you look on YouTube, this speech continues to get hundreds of thousands of hits. It's a very impressive speech. But actually, this kind of criticism ignores the basic facts of how Christians have always read the Bible. Christians have always read the Old Testament, that's the first section of the Bible, in the light of the New Testament. If you can think back to prisms at school, which refracted light, just as a prism refracts the light coming through it, so everything in the Old Testament gets refracted through Jesus Christ. So some things come through and are refracted very little. For example, the commands that we're given to care for the poor, they come through without much change. Some things as they go through are intensified. So love your neighbour becomes love your enemies. Some Old Testament light is refracted beyond recognition. For example, Jesus declared all foods clean. He also declared himself to be the true temple and the true sacrifice, so that the whole sacrificial system became obsolete. But the key thing for us is that the Old Testament teaching on sex and on sexuality makes its way into the New Testament almost unchanged. So let's look now at some of the New Testament teaching. And I'm going to look first at Romans 1, which is the chapter Ken read out for us. Now, it was good to have the whole section read, because the big context of these verses is that Paul is arguing that every human being is unrighteous in God's sight, and therefore every human being is in need of salvation. And the section we looked at is about the fundamental sin of idolatry, that is, exchanging the worship of the Creator for worshipping created things. And then in verses 26 and 27, Paul picks out homosexuality as one expression of what happens when we exchange the truth of God for something else. So let me read those two verses. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." That's helpful for us to understand what Paul is doing in these verses. You may know that homosexuality was a particularly Gentile sin, a non-Jewish sin. It was just not approved of, it wasn't accepted in Jewish culture. Incidentally, that is the reason why Jesus never comments specifically on homosexuality. It just wasn't an issue in his ministry. But Jesus does, in places like Mark 7, condemn sexual immorality. That the word is porneia, and that includes any behaviour outside of marriage, including homosexuality. Anyway, a Jewish reader would be hearing Paul's teaching here in Romans 1, and they would be saying, "Hear, hear, Paul, this is spot on. We're very glad you're taking a strong line on those sinful Gentiles." And then, in the following verses that we had read, Paul broadens his attack to include all kinds of other sins. So he goes on to talk about envy and gossip, slander, disobedience to parents. And by the end of the list, any of us, any reader, would be squirming in their seats. And then finally, Paul turns on his Jewish reader and he says effectively, so this is chapter 2, verse 1, "If you've condemned somebody in your heart, look at these other sins. By condemning someone else, you actually condemn yourself." So even the context here stops us from singling out homosexuality as worse than other sins. Paul is deliberately trying to catch out that judgmental kind of response. But Paul does teach that homosexuality is unnatural. That was how he referred to it in 26 and 27. That is, he says it's against our Creator's design and purpose. Now, I know this is pretty uncomfortable and difficult teaching to hear, particularly it's difficult teaching to hear if someone does experience same-sex attraction. And actually, people have come up with all kinds of ways to try and reinterpret these verses to make them mean something else. If that's an issue for you, do bring it up in question time. But the fact that Paul says it's against our Creator's design and purpose is significant. In fact, it's common for people to say, well, you know, didn't God make me this way? So therefore, homosexual activity must be okay. But Paul's point here is that what is natural is not what feels natural to the person doing it. You know, all of us have desires that feel natural, desires like lust or greed or selfishness. But here we're seeing that what is truly natural is what conforms to our Creator's original intention for humanity. So where has same-sex desire come from? Well, the passage we had read, it began, didn't it? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And then three times through our passage, we have this phrase, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. As God responds to our suppression of the truth about him by handing us over to what we want. So we ask, don't we, for a reality without God, and he gives us a little taster of it. So the presence of homosexuality within a society, along with every other kind of sinful behaviour listed in this chapter, is a result of God's judgment. It is an indicator that we are part of a society which has turned its back on our Creator. Now, it's very important for us not to conclude that the presence of same-sex desire in an individual means, therefore, that that individual is more sinful than anyone else. Now, there's a connection here, I think, with suffering. You know, suffering is in this world, and it is a sign that our world is under the judgment of God. But that certainly doesn't mean that if someone happens to be suffering more than someone else, that's because they've sinned more. It just doesn't work like that. So as we consider this question of why some people have same-sex desire and others don't, I think it's worth touching briefly on this question of whether same-sex desire is genetically determined. There is no fixed determination. There is no gay gene where, you know, if you've got the gene, you'll definitely get the characteristic like there would be for brown eyes or black hair. But it's very likely that there are genetic factors, things that make it more likely that someone will end up with same-sex attraction. And of course, when that is combined with a whole load of other factors, some from our upbringing, some from our behaviour, it can contribute. So what this doesn't mean is that there's no moral significance to how we respond to our particular orientations, our particular inclinations. You know, if I have biological factors which incline me towards dominance behaviour, which some people do, the Bible still calls me to humility. If I have biological factors which incline me to addictive behaviour, again, which many people do, I'm still called to self-control, and so on. But what this does mean is that we should certainly cut people, including people with same-sex attraction, a lot more slack than we usually do. Most people who are attracted to people of the same sex have not chosen that orientation. So we need to show lots of grace, and we shouldn't blame people for struggling with things that perhaps we don't struggle with. And that applies in lots of areas. So we've seen, haven't we, that all sexual expression outside of male-female one-flesh unions falls short of our Creator's plan and is therefore sin. But does it really matter? Well, that brings us on to our next New Testament text. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. I'm going to read it out. You don't need to look it up, but you can if you want. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read from verse 9. It says this, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This verse makes it crystal clear that the stakes could not be higher. Homosexual behaviour, like theft, like greed, like drunkenness, will lead people to hell unless we turn from them. Sometimes people say, but surely, you know, if I'm in a faithful, committed same-sex relationship, surely that must be okay. But the Bible says, and this is at the beginning of verse 9 here, do not be deceived. Paul warns us specifically, this is an area where we're very prone to being led astray. And he says, those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. In the chapter before this one, 1 Corinthians 5, a man is in a relationship with his father's wife, which is forbidden in Leviticus 18. And Paul rebukes the whole church for permitting this. But notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, find out whether these individuals really love each other, or find out whether they're really committed to each other, and then I guess, you know, it might be okay. Now, the point is that if it's wrong, then being committed to what is wrong doesn't help the situation. Paul says, do not be deceived. So the stakes are extremely high. But thankfully, we're not left without hope, because the next verse continues. This is chapter 6, verse 11, having run through all of those behaviours. And such were some of you. So clearly some in the Corinthian church had been practicing homosexuals. But, Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the fact that Paul warns his readers here not to revert to their old lives indicates that there was very probably a strong desire still to do so. But Paul says, even though the temptations may linger, that's just not who you are anymore. You're a new person. So if anyone here is or has been living in a lifestyle of homosexuality or adultery or drunkenness or anything we've seen listed there, the good news of this verse is that we can turn from it, and that when we do, we're completely forgiven and we become a new person. And if that's something you've never done, can I encourage you to do that tonight? Why not come and talk to one of us or someone you know well and make this break tonight? But as we close, I've put three responses for us on the sheets. Number one, be faithful. I was in conversation with a senior church leader earlier in November who described to me how his views on the subject had moved from his former evangelical convictions. So he described how he knew many people who are in gay lifestyles with very impressive Christian lives, and he just couldn't bring himself to say that they were wrong. And as I was listening to him, everything he said sounded really reasonable and compassionate. Except for the fact that Jesus says it's a betrayal of Jesus himself. So Mark 8:38, Jesus says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So do you see, Jesus is saying faithfulness to our Master means faithfulness to his words, to what he teaches, even when they're out of step with the culture. And his words are always going to be out of step with the culture at some point. There's a quote which is at least attributed to Martin Luther, which says this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may claim to be." He says, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the other battlefronts is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So can I encourage us all to be faithful to our Lord and to declare in our thinking, in the way we speak, that his ways, even though they are challenging, even though they're demanding, are in fact life-giving and freeing. And then let's live out this conviction, even when it's very costly. I've put be faithful. Let's also be faithful to those who are standing firm. So there are lots of people in the church who are single and celibate because of their loyalty to Jesus. Sometimes it will be because of same-sex attraction. Sometimes it will be because they have opposite-sex attraction, but they won't settle for or pursue any relationship which goes against Jesus' call on them. And those who teach that the Bible's position on sexuality is outdated are therefore calling the sacrifices of many faithful people misguided and pointless. Now, often the pain involved in these sacrifices is very great, and we should be those who honour and support these heroes of the faith. Next, there on the sheets, be humble. As believers, we are those, aren't we, who have grabbed onto a lifeline. We've scrambled up onto an upturned boat. And it's as we understand ourselves as soggy sailors, those who have climbed up onto upturned boats for dear life. It's as we understand ourselves in that way that we will learn to be gentle and humble, both with fellow survivors and with those who are still in the water. And I think if, as Christians, we were better at acknowledging our own sinfulness, our own need of grace day by day, it would go a long way in helping those around us to understand our position. And when we talk about this topic, particularly with those who just don't understand where we're coming from, I think often we just need to say sorry. Sorry for ways that Christians have been judgmental, ways we have been loveless to those with same-sex attraction. And finally, I've put there on the sheets, be loving. Our society worships a religion of coupledom. According to our society, you can have a sexual partner or you can be condemned to relational loneliness. They're the two options. If you watch a movie or a drama, it is very rare that you'll see a positive portrayal of a contented single person living a fulfilled life. It's pretty unusual. And the danger is that we breathe that in, and in the church we buy into the same values. So let's not assume that marriage and children is for everyone and is the answer to everything. I mean, if someone has asked us for help to meet a potential spouse, that is one thing. But otherwise, constantly trying to matchmake people can be very undermining in people's battle for contentment in the situation in which God has placed them. So let's not keep projecting the lie. And if we've got children, let's not push it onto them or onto anyone else, this lie that success in life must mean marriage and children. I think for those of us who are married, the temptation for us is going to be to retreat into our homes for warmth and comfort. But the problem is that behaviour can just reinforce this painful dichotomy. Our calling in Romans chapter 12 is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I really love that phrase, brotherly love. There's not a hint there of sexuality, is there? But everything about warmth and intimacy and family. You know, as a church, that is our calling. We're to be family to one another. The kind of place where people with all kinds of struggles are accepted and loved and cared for. And for couples, this will very often mean, you know, letting down the drawbridge and thinking positively, how can we share our lives, perhaps our holidays, with others? Deep friendship is not a stopgap before coupledom. As believers, our calling is to commit to people for the long term. The gay community can be a very welcoming, a very friendly and accepting place. But our calling as church is to be far, far more so. Loving people for the long haul. There are some brilliant resources out there if you want to follow up on this topic, including if you want a light introduction, I think this is brilliant, Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Albury. He was the guy who spoke at the weekend away. And I'm going to close now with some of Sam's words. And he was commenting on the verse which we had read at the beginning, the theme verse. And he says this: what we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. If the costs are great, the rewards are even greater, even in this life. For myself, these include a wonderful depth of friendship God has given me with many brothers and sisters, the opportunities of singleness, the privilege of a wide-ranging ministry, and the community of a wonderful church family. But greater than any of these things is the opportunity that any complex and difficult situation presents us with, to learn the all-sufficiency of Christ, learning that fullness of life and joy is in him and in his service and nowhere else. The moment we think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, we call Jesus a liar. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard, but Jesus is always worth it. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to reflect on what we've heard, and then when the musos start, we'll stand and we'll sing together.